Well, thanks, Brother Andrew, and very good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. It's really good to be with you this afternoon, and thank you for feeding us so well before this first session. The Yorkshire puddings and the beef was a real delight to have on a Saturday as a treat, and normally that's Sunday, isn't it? So that was really good, so thank you for that. It's also really good to be here in person, because I think the only other time I've spoken here at Ormskirk was on Zoom, your Bible class, and so it's great that we can be gathered together in this way again. So our overall theme for our studies this evening is Let Us Rise Up and Build, and that's a theme that's taken from Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18, and it's a theme that's to do with the overall message to the captives as they returned back from Babylon. Now, this takes us to a time over 2,500 years ago, a time different to our own. However, the challenges faced by this small community that we're going to consider this evening, I believe, is very relevant for us today. You see, they were engaged with building a physical temple and a physical city. But we today are also engaged in building not a physical temple, but a spiritual temple. We are building a spiritual city. And so the challenges that they faced, we can apply them to the work that we are engaged in 2023. So to set the scene, we need to remember that the Jews that went into captivity, that were taken off into Babylon, if you recall, they were the good figs. And they were taken into Babylon for their own good, to protect them. So comparatively, they were the active workers in the ecclesia. And when they went into captivity, they were away from home for a long time. But that, of course, was to fulfill the words of prophecy. Can you turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles in chapter 36? Do you remember that it was to fulfill the words of Jeremiah the prophet? And we're reminded of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And it's in verse 20 that we're going to have a look at, where it says, "And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, you'll be familiar with this, brothers and sisters and young people, that there was to be 70 years of captivity. And if we had the time, we'd go to Jeremiah's prophecy and we'd see where that's recorded in Jeremiah 25, verse 11, where it says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And we can think of those that served the king of Babylon. We can think of men like Daniel in captivity with his three friends. We remember how a man's heart was given to the Babylonian lion so that their empire would only last for that 70-year period. And it was in BC 606 that Nebuchadnezzar set his face against Jerusalem. That was the first year of his reign. And I want you to just park in your minds, if you would, that Jeremiah 25 is against the whole land. But we'll come back to that a little later on. And so if we go BC 606 and add 70 years, we get to the dating of BC 536, which we find is the decree that Cyrus gave, king of the Medes and the Persians, which enabled the Jews to return back to the land. And that itself was a tremendous fulfillment of Bible prophecy, because it was about 150-odd years before that Isaiah had prophesied in chapter 44, verse 28. Isaiah said that Seth of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And it's been suggested that, like as Alexander the Great was shown prophecies from Daniel 8 concerning him, And as a result, he didn't destroy Jerusalem in the time of the Greeks when they came against Jerusalem. That perhaps Cyrus was shown, maybe by one of the prophets, was shown this prophecy from Isaiah. And perhaps he was taken by it. And as a result, he afforded the Jews great protection. And he makes this tremendous decree. As we're in 2 Chronicles 36, let's have a look at verse 22. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And it is also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all the people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And so we have this incredible decree, and archaeology records these facts for us. There's a photo of the Cyrus cylinder, which you can view a copy of in the British Museum. It backs up what we've got here in Chronicles, and it's repeated at the start of the Book of Ezra. It's one of the great archaeological finds that gives and proves to us the veracity of the scriptures, allowing the Jews to go back. And the command by Cyrus was to go to Jerusalem, to allow the Jews to go to Jerusalem and to build the house of the Lord God. And as we say, it's repeated at the beginning of Ezra chapter 1. And you remember that house, the temple, had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And you'll remember that the vessels of the temple were taken into captivity. And you'll remember that those vessels were actually used by Belshazzar when he had that great feast. And he used them to drink wine. And you'll remember that night, the kingdom of Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. So it's a tremendous time. It's a very exciting time for the Jews. And it was the Lord God who had stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to do this. Let's have a look at Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." And then we have a repeat of the decree that was made. So who was going to go back? Well, let's have a look at verse 3 of Ezra chapter 1. Cyrus said, "Who is there among you of all the people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of this place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Now we've got the response, verse 5. "Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites and all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Now, I want you to know that just as God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, so God here is stirring up the spirit of those that were to go back to the land to build. They're the enthusiastic ones. They could have stayed in Babylon. And we know that many of the Jews did stay in Babylon. They created comfortable lives for themselves there. Not all the Jews returned back. But these are the enthusiastic ones, the committed ones that were to return. And if we turn over the page to Ezra chapter 2, we have a great long list of all the enthusiastic, committed ones that returned back. And we're told how many of them returned back. If you come over to verse 64 of Ezra chapter 2, it says the whole congregation together was 42,303 score. Now, 42,300 odd is a lot of people, but when we think that there were around 2 million of them that left Egypt under the hand of Moses, Now, this is a relatively small number. And they're all listed out for us, a long list of names in Ezra chapter 2. And then they are summarised for us in terms of the groups of the people in verse 17. So it says, so the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters, the Nethinims, dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. And what we would find is if we went through Ezra chapter 2, we've got more details as to exactly the names of the families that comprise the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the porters, and the Nethinim. Now, I think it's interesting that globally, the number of Christadelphians worldwide, I believe, is somewhere in the region of 50 to 60,000. Now, in the UK, I think there are about 8,500 to 9,000 Christadelphians, approximately. You might have a slightly different figure to that, but that's the sort of ballpark. And so when we're told that 42,000 of these Jews came out of Babylon to build the temple, it's interesting that the numbers are similar. There's a similar number, those that came back, to Christadelphians worldwide today. And just like in Ezra chapter 2, there's long lists of names and who the families are. Well, we've got our same Ezra chapter 2 list, haven't we? It's called the CALS Diary. We can go through and we can see who's at Ormskirk Ecclesia. We can see who's at Lye Ecclesia and indeed the ecclesias throughout the world. Those whose spirit God had raised. And brothers and sisters, God has raised our spirits to a similar work. The Almighty Creator of the heavens and the universe has specifically chosen you and me before the very foundation of the earth to be a builder for Him. We're building a house of God, not of bricks and stones, but a spiritual house of men and women. Peter records, you also as lively stones have built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Just keep a marker in Ezra. Come with me, please, to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, just to emphasize this point and perhaps put a quote that maybe we're not quite so familiar with. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, which says, for we are laborers together with God, as God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And then Paul goes on to talk about, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. And we'll be coming back to this passage later on. And we know what the foundations of this house are. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. We've got the apostles and the prophets as the foundations. And then successive communities of believers throughout the ages have built upon that house. And that house is still being built. And we're part of that work, brothers and sisters. So as we go back to the book of Ezra, we've got these groupings of peoples. We've got priests, Levites, singers, porters. We're familiar with those groups. And then we've also got the Nethinim mentioned. Now, for those of you with a good memory, when I did come onto your Bible class during lockdown on Zoom, we spoke about the Nethinim. I don't know if you remember that. But they were the ones that were given to the service of the temple, and the word Nethinim, it means to give, that they're given. We can trace their origins back to the Gibeonites, we would suggest, back in Joshua chapter 9, those that worked wilily, that deceived the children of Israel, and they made a covenant with the Jews, and they were to be the hewers of wood and the drawers of water. And they were specifically dedicated to help the Levites and the priests in the temple service. But originally they were Gentiles. And we'll perhaps come back to the Nethinim a little bit later on, because it's interesting some of the things that is picked out as to how they behaved and what they did. So these are the enthusiastic ones, those whose spirit God had raised. Now, to build a house, you have to have resources. And we were told in Ezra chapter 1 that they came out of Babylon with wealth. Cyrus made sure of that. If you come back to Ezra chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods and with beasts and with precious things. Beside all that was willingly offered." So they were given resources by the Persians. And they were also given the vessels that had been taken off into captivity that we commented on earlier in verse 7. Also, Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his God. So those vessels, those holy vessels, were to be returned to be part of God's house again. But despite there being all these things that had been given by Cyrus, it also makes the comment at the end of verse 6, beside all that was willingly offered. And we've got details of what was willingly offered, because the Jews couldn't just rely on what had been given to them by the Persians, but they had to give of their own resources as well. If you come over to Ezra chapter 2 and verse 68, we're given the details of what they gave. And some of them, the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 61,000 drams of gold, 5,000 pounds of silver, and 100 priests' garments. So this is what they gave: 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas, I believe it is, of silver, and 100 priests' garments. And this is their free will offering. Now, I haven't tried to value 100 priest garments, but we can look at the approximate weights of these measurements here and convert it into modern money, and it's about £7 million in total. So this is a sizable collection. That's a lot of money, isn't it? There's about 42,000 of them, so on average that's each of them giving about £166 each, roughly. But some would have given more and some would have given less. It says that they gave after their ability. And that's key, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And that's a key point of exhortation for us. Do we give of our ability to God's service? Do we give what we can? Sometimes it's money that's required. More often today, it's time and effort that's required. And some are able to give more and some can only give less, and that's fine, but it's each giving after their ability. So what free will offerings, brothers and sisters, are we prepared to make for the building of God's house? This was their free will offering in Ezra's time. Well, once they'd gathered this collection, once they'd got the resources together, they then separated themselves and got on and did something. So let's go to Ezra chapter 3. And verse 1, it says, "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man in Jerusalem." Now, the seventh month is a really important month in the Jewish calendar. It is, of course, the covenant month. It's the month where there's the feast of the blowing of trumpets. It's the month of the Day of Atonement. And it's the month of the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles. So this very special month, which the Jews would have known about intimately, they gather themselves together. Note what it says: as one man. Now, isn't that beautiful, brothers and sisters, that they were all together as one? And that's how we should be in our ecclesial life. Galatians 3 verse 28 says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And perhaps you can consider how unified you are in your ecclesial life. Maybe I can consider that with regards to my ecclesia at Lyme. Do we stand together as one? Because that's how we should be to ensure that the building
gets built.
Well, verse 2, then stood up Joshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So here we have these important characters. They are the organizers. We've got Joshua, the high priest. Joshua's name, very significant. Yah shall save, of course, the Hebrew of Jesus. He's the son of Jozadak. Jozadak's name means Yah hath cleansed. But with him are his brethren. So he's got helpers in the tasks that they were allotted to. And then we have Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was the governor. He's the king, if you like. He wasn't the proper king at this point. He was the governor because the kingship had been taken away, of course. And Zerubbabel's name was previously Sheshbazzar. We know that from Ezra 1 and verse 11. Now, the name Sheshbazzar means worshipper of fire, and that has pagan associations. But now it's Zerubbabel, which means the shoot of Babylon. And I think there's a link here, again, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And again, with Zerubbabel is the brethren, and he's the son or the uncle of Shealtiel, which means inquired of God. So we've got a priest and we have a king. And in both Joshua and Zerubbabel, they're both types of the Lord Jesus Christ as king and priest. And in any building work, any work that is needed, we need those that lead, those that can organise. We need the arranging committees, we need the recording brethren, the arranging brothers and so forth to provide direction and motivation. Now, if you're in one of those positions, it's important that we remember that that role typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not having the rulership, but rather it's to serve. So what did they do? Well, this is the covenant month, and their first priority was to do what they needed to do in that covenant month, which was to keep the feasts of that month. So what they did was that they offered to God. They got those priorities right first. And again, in ecclesial life, it's so important that we set forth that which should be done right first. And so for us, a number one priority is, of course, the breaking of bread. We're commanded to do that by Jesus. So that should be our number one priority. And it was very encouraging, wasn't it, when we couldn't physically meet during the pandemic, that we made arrangements to still be able to break bread via Zoom and so forth. And also with these offerings, the offerings speak to us of prayer, don't they? And so there was the need to go to God in prayer. That has to be our priority. That has to be the first thing that we do. And so when we come down to verse 7, they now start to make the arrangements for building God's house. Verse 7, they gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, the bring of cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to that grant that had of Cyrus, king of Persia. They started to make arrangements. But then there's a delay. These things don't happen quickly. There's going to be a delay of nearly 6 months. Verse 8, now in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come to the captivity and to Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites, and 20 years old and upward, and set forward the work of the house of the Lord. And we don't have the details of what happened in those intervening months. I suspect there were lots of committee meetings, lots of discussions about how what they needed to do. But now they're ready. And they now set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Let's come down to verse 9. Then stood Joshua and his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the son of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Hanadad and their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Isn't that incredible? They've been in captivity 70 years. They'd prayed for the restoration of Jerusalem, and now they're engaged in that work. The foundations of the house of God were laid. And they sang and they praised God together. They sing one of the great songs of Asaph, for he is good, his mercy endureth forever. And we get a sense of the excitement, don't we? We get a sense of the enthusiasm from the people at this time. Everybody looking forward to set forward the work with eager anticipation of what was to come. And when an ecclesia comes together to work, it should be a time of rejoicing. It should be a time of praise and of thankfulness. And there's so much work as an ecclesia that we can be involved with in the building of God's house. There's the seminar work. There might be evening lectures. Maybe it's a campaign like a Bible exhibition. It might be working with our Persian or Iranian contacts. It might be work to do with the Sunday schools or CYCs and camps, as well as the pastoral work. Now, I'm sure you'll have all been involved with some of these things from time to time. And yes, it is exciting, but it's also hard work, isn't it? These things take time and it takes effort. And if you've ever done any literal building work, done any bricklaying or decorating of a house, again, that's hard work, isn't it? You come to the end of the day and you're tired. It takes effort and it takes commitment. And in ecclesial life, the work of building is made that much easier if we're united, if we're working together as one, if we remember that this is God's house and this is an important work. This is something which is eternal. Now, the pastoral work, which I've put on the bottom now, I'd view that as the repair work, if you like. You know, after a stone has been put in place, you know, maybe it's somebody that's come up through the Sunday school or a new contact that's been baptized and come into the truth. There's the maintenance work, isn't there, of a building? It's the repointing of the brickwork, the repairs that need doing, the painting, the time of renewal. And that's as important, if not more so, than the initial building work, isn't it? It's helping with the sick, it's supporting the older ones, it's encouraging those that are in spiritual need. Now, if you're anything like me, brothers and sisters, I'm okay getting on with doing things in the meeting if I know I've got to do it, if I'm roted into it. Now, I'm sure you know, brothers and sisters, who just get on with doing God's work, that are always making themselves busy in the Lord's service, irrespective of whether they're roted into a work or not. Let's just have a look at an example of this. Can you come with me, please, to Nehemiah in chapter 3, just really quickly, as this is a little bit later on when they're building the walls of Jerusalem. And we've got those that were involved in the repair work of those walls. And you'll remember Nehemiah chapter 3 is a long list of families that were involved in repairing the walls and the gates. And the emphasis is on repair. So if you come to verse 4, for example, next unto them repaired Merimoth, the son of Uriah, and next unto them repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, and next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Benaiah. And if we go down the chapter, it's repair, repair, repair. It's interesting, in verse 5, it says, next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. They thought they were above the hard work of repairing the walls. And if we go through it, all the way through, it's repair, 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 until we get to verse 26. Verse 26 says, "Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, and to the place over against the water gate toward the east, and the tower that lieth not." Why does it tell us that? Why weren't the Nethinims repairing? Well, I'd suggest they'd already gone and done it. They'd already done their work. And it's so much better, isn't it, brothers and sisters, when the work's just done. And the Nethinim seem to be a good example of that. So the foundations of the temple were built. Let's go back to Ezra chapter 4 now, because now there is a problem and a difficulty. Ezra chapter 4, they'd started the work, there was all this enthusiasm, and then something happened. Verse 1, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and ye sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us." This is the ecumenical challenge, if you like, that faced the people at this time. It was no doubt hard work building God's temple, and it must have been a real temptation for them when this group of people, the Samaritans, come to them and say, "We'll help you." It must have been a great temptation for them to go, "That's great, come and join us. We need the help, you know, we're small in number." But Zerubbabel and Joshua said no. Why did they say that? Well, let's go back to 2 Kings and chapter 17. Because there was a problem with the Samaritans. 2 Kings 17 and verse 29. It says, "Howbeit every nation made gods to their own and put them in the house of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Beneth, and the men of Cuth made Nigal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima." And we're going to come down to verse 32. "So they feared the Lord, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places." Verse 33, "For they feared the Lord and served their own gods." See, the Samaritans, they mixed their religion. Yes, they had an acknowledgement of Yahweh. They feared Yahweh, but they also served other gods as well. They served the gods of the nations. And so, quite rightly, Joshua and Zerubbabel, they said, "No, you can't work with us because you mix your religion." And that's a test for us sometimes, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That, you know, maybe we might get opportunities to work in the community. It might be fundraising, or might be with another church says, "Come and help us." And, you know, we might be tempted to do that. But we need to make sure that we keep God's word and ourselves pure from the association of these things. Now, back in Ezra, and we are going to get to Haggai. We're nearly in Haggai. Back in Ezra, these events with the Samaritans, it grew and grew, didn't it? Because they didn't take too kindly to being told that they couldn't get involved with building God's house. And there's the political letters are written back to Persia. And sadly, the work came to an end. Let's go to verse 24 of Ezra chapter 4. "Then ceased the work of the houses of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased in the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." The work ceased. How sad that was, wasn't it? After all that enthusiasm, all that great start, the work came to an end. And really, what we've looked at so far is really the introduction into what we're going to consider now, which is the message of Haggai the prophet. Can you come with me, please, to that reading that we had read in Haggai and chapter 1? Because Haggai's prophecy is very carefully dated. Verse 1 of Haggai 1, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, how could they say that? How could they say that the time is not come to build the house of the Lord? Hadn't that 70-year period been fulfilled? When they're able to start the work again, why now, some years later, were the people saying the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built? Well, what we find is that there were a number of dates relating to the various invasions and waves that the Babylonians came into Israel and into Jerusalem. We won't turn to it. You might like to look at it in your own time. But in Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 9, it says, This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant. That was a prophecy talking about how the temple would become like the tabernacle in the time of Eli, which was taken by the Philistines. And Nebuchadnezzar came in waves against the Jews. So the first wave was the one we looked at, BC 606. But it wasn't until much later in BC 589-6 that Nebuchadnezzar seized the city and the temple was actually destroyed. You see, there was a gap of about 17 to 20 years when that happened. And so, legitimately, the people, when the work had stopped, legitimately, they perhaps looked at those prophecies again and they came to the conclusion, well, it couldn't have been the right time. There's another application to this prophecy. That's why we're being delayed here. And perhaps there's exhortation for us. You know, we can see the things happening in the world. Perhaps last year we got very excited with the movements of Russia, and we thought, well, he's going to sweep down into the land. This is it. Jesus is about to return. And then things take longer. We have to wait patiently. And a similar thing is happening here. But was that their issue? Was that the message that Haggai was to give them? Let's have a look at verse 3 of Haggai 1. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Ah, there's a different reason. They were dwelling in sealed houses. Now, a sealed house is something that's nicely decorated. It's bordered with cedar. It looks lovely. And this is where their heart, brothers and sisters, are taking them. See, they'd started really enthusiastically, and then they were afforded the time to go and build their own houses, and that's what they were focusing on. See, they were decorating their houses, they were cleaning them, paying them, perhaps extending them, building them, starting all over again, decorating them, and that was to the detriment of God's house. Now, I'm sure many of us have got lovely houses, and when I gave a similar talk to this previously, a number of brothers and sisters came up to me after and said, Oh, Brother Mark, you made me feel ever so guilty because I've just had a new kitchen done, or I've just had a new bathroom done. And hands up, myself and Sister Deb, we had an extension last year. So this is to me. But it's a question of priority, isn't it? Because what Haggai said to them in verse 5, he says, Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I'll put a few other translations up for this phrase. The NIV says, Give careful thought to your ways. Young says, Set your heart to your ways. Now, Rotherham's interesting. Rotherham says, Apply your heart to your own experience. But what was their experience? Well, Haggai tells us was their experience. When they were focusing on doing their own house, what was their experience? Well, it's in verse 6. Ye have so much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. You see, they were putting in this huge amount of work into their own house, but they were not getting much back. It was like their money was disappearing down the drain. It was their earnest wages put into a bag with holes. You see, they hadn't got their priorities right. And as a result, God was withholding from them the good of the land. It's a fulfillment of Leviticus 26. If you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I'll punish you seven times for your sins, and I'll break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield her fruits. We get a similar message in verse 11, and I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth and upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labour of their hands. And this can happen to us, can't it? You know, we perhaps put all our time and effort into this new thing that we wanted for our house and perhaps stretch ourselves financially and then get to the end of the month and then something else goes wrong. The car breaks down or an appliance needs replacing. If we haven't got our priorities right to God, that was what their issue was. So what did the people need to do? Well, they needed to reappraise their actions. Look at verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood, build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. They needed to think about what they were doing. Now, we said at the start, these were the enthusiastic ones. They were the ones that had given freely to the temple. Well, come back with me, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Let's have a think just very briefly before we finish our first session. Let's think briefly about King David. Because King David, he lived in a sealed house. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 1. It came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, lo, I dwell in a house of cedars. So David lived in a glorious house. I'm sure it was the most impressive house in the whole land. When David was sitting in this house, what did he think? What was his motivation? Well, lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains. And we know that David was motivated to build God a house. And you remember that David went to Nathan the prophet and he said, this is what I want to do. I want to build God a house. And Nathan had a revelation from God, and that revelation was that David was not to build God a house because he was a man of blood and he was stopped from doing that. Now, if that was you or I, if we said, I want to build a house for you, God, and God says, no, you've done these things. You can't build my house. I'd give up. That'd be it for me. But David doesn't do that. He takes that on board. He knows that he can't build the house, but that doesn't stop his commitment. If you come over to 1 Chronicles 22, David's motivated to prepare as much as he possibly could to enable his son, Solomon, to build that house. 1 Chronicles 22 verse 1, then said David, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And David commanded together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And we've got all the details of all his preparations. And this is summed up for us in verse 14. Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000 talents of silver, and of brass and of iron without weight. For in it in abundance, timber also and stone have I prepared, that thou mayest add thereto. So David prepared abundantly, brothers and sisters. And when we put the amount of money and resources that David prepared for the building of God's house, it's quite astounding. 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver. Put that into today's money, it's over 100 billion. It's a huge amount of money. But David had those resources. He had the ability to give that. And that's what he did in his time. Now, when we go back to Haggai, the people in the time of Haggai, they didn't have the same resources as King David had. And yet they still listened to the exhortation of the prophet Haggai. They were stirred up once again to work in the building of God's house. Let's conclude then by going back to Haggai chapter 1, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. They were stirred up once again, brothers and sisters. They had fire in their belly. They had the bit between their teeth to get on with that work. And that work of building started once again. And if you go back to Ezra chapter 5, you'll see that it's the three of them working together. Now, it's the prophet Haggai with the prophet Zechariah working with Joshua and working with Zerubbabel, encouraging the people to get on and to build God's house again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. So we end this first session on a high. The building work started again. And then in our second session, we'll look at a bit more exhortation and some further difficulties and challenges that face the people at this time. Thank you.